Well, good morning. We appreciate you coming back. I'm glad you weren't scared off by the challenges of disability ministry. But it's a blessing to be here with you. Now, last night was such a grace. It was little things. I love that how one of the young ladies in our special needs ministry got to greet at the door. Maybe you met her. And she was encouraged to say, "Welcome to Lighthouse." That was what she was, and she went with it. Almost a yell, maybe a little startling, but very heartwarming. And for me, it was just so encouraging to see her. Beyond that, it was a blessing because listening to Greg and John last night not only was good for me to help me think through disability ministry, but it was good for my soul, right? I needed to kind of rethink through, okay, where am I with all of this? You know, what am I doing? Now, unlike the other main session speakers, I don't have any children with special needs. I don't have any stories, I think, that will bring tears to your eyes. My brother did say people might cry, but because they want me to stop preaching, but I don't think that was a compliment, actually. I do have a niece with autism, and I love hanging out with her for many reasons, but mainly because of this. No one in my family, immediate or extended, realizes the comic genius I am besides Piper. She gets it. She gets how funny I am. She laughs at my jokes. She still laughs at my jokes. When I was dating my wife, she thought I was hilarious, but you know, now 20 years into marriage, I'm not so funny. I don't know how that happened, but Piper gets it. I told her this joke, which I just looked up on the internet at the time, was, "Why wouldn't the shrimp share his treasure? Because he was a little shellfish." And she died. She thought it was like so funny, right? I have a middle schooler, two high schoolers, and a college freshman. If they were here and I told that joke, they would die. Not like out of laughter, they would just die. Like, "Oh gosh, Dad." But not Piper. She thought it was hilarious. Again, she recognizes comedic genius. So my experience with disability is definitely different than our other speakers. And in fact, Greg told part of the story last night, kind of coming to Lighthouse and trying to, and so try to imagine me on the other side of that table. I have zero experience with disability ministry. And a father asks, can our family come to your church? Now, when you're a pastor and you hear that question, "Can we come to your church?" the answer is always like 100% of the time, yes. But why, but he shared that they had to ask because they didn't know. And when he did ask, admittedly, my mind raced a little. We were a much smaller church then, probably less than a third of what we are now. We had limited resources. And to one degree or another, it seemed like we would be starting a ministry for one family. But the elders felt like this was something we wanted to do, and so we moved forward with it. And honestly, and I hope this is an encouragement to those of you who are maybe in the early stages of this kind of ministry, it is a uniquely special ministry in the life of our church family. Because what ended up happening was a ministry that I thought would be targeted towards one family was a ministry that God intended to be targeted towards the whole church. I think it was less about what he wanted to do in the life of the Huberts and more what he wanted to do in the life of Lighthouse. And so I stand here this morning not as a man directly affected by disability and yet one who has been richly blessed because of it. And I'm not sure if the Huberts are better for being with us, but I can assure you before God that we are better for being with them and with every family in our church that's been affected by disability. It is a grace to do life with them. And so it's a privilege to share with you. I don't have their experience of disability, but I have seen God's grace in it, and I've seen God's grace through it. Now, a little while back, I spoke at a Johnny and Friends conference, and the theme of the conference was expect great things from God. And there's such a beauty to that idea, right? It's a statement of expectation and faith. And yet, I think for many in our world who are affected by disability, that is like far too much to hope for. Because something that disability often does is create a desire for what is normal. Right, for your paralyzed legs to move like normal legs, for your daughter with Down syndrome to develop, like to mature like the normal kids, for your eyes to see like normal eyes. I mean, for many, especially those who don't know Christ, they aren't hoping for great things. They would be happy with what is normal. But for us as believers, we don't believe that Jesus, God the Son, set aside the full manifestation of his glory to take on frail humanity, endure suffering he had never experienced before in his eternal existence, and then die in the place of sinners, suffering the very wrath of God, so that he could make things normal. Like, we expect great things from God because he has already done the greatest thing in sending his son, Jesus Christ. As Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That all things is why we expect great things from God. Now that sounds good, but not for all, but for many. There does seem to be this gap between the sufferings and challenges of disability and the great things that God promises. Think about people you might know or might even be a part of your church. A husband and a wife on the brink of divorce, in part because of the relentlessness of taking care of a child with disabilities. An older couple worried about who will take care of their daughter who has special needs after they die. A sibling who feels neglected because life seems to revolve around his brother with cerebral palsy. A retiree who begins that slow descent into Alzheimer's. A child who has to care for their parents as they grow older and weaker. A young man who feels like he's no use to the church because of his paralysis. A family stops coming to church because their child with autism means they can't even sit down and worship with everyone else. How many of them do you think feel like they're experiencing great things from God? My guess is for many it's the opposite. I'm sure some of them feel ignored by God or forgotten by God or even abandoned by God. And so again, there seems to be this chasm between the great things that God promises and the sufferings and challenges of disability. But this is where the ministry of the church becomes so powerful as we connect the world of disability with the transforming realities of the gospel. And that's why I'm thankful to talk about the importance of the word in ministry to those affected by disability. It is such a significant pathway that we must keep everyone in the church on, but especially those affected by disability. And this is important because while none of us would say the word is unimportant, often when I talk with people about church and disability, the conversation almost immediately gravitates towards how to start a disability ministry. And that would be a fairly natural conclusion, right? Do you have people affected by disability? Then you start a ministry for them. You have youth ministries for youth. You have moms ministries for moms. So, of course, you need a disability ministry for those with disabilities. And really, this is a very important facet of loving those affected by disability, right? And the disability ministry at our church, our bridge ministry, is one of my favorites. The importance of meeting practical needs and connecting people with a larger body of Christ cannot be overstated. But if we're going to consider the church and disability, we must consider a much bigger and really a more beautiful picture than simply having a disability ministry. We must consider how the gospel of Christ not only transforms the lives of individuals and families affected by disability, but really transforms the whole church community. Because that's what the church is meant to be, a community of transformed people. Not a group of healthy worshipers who have a small side ministry where they take care of those affected by disability. We are a community of worshipers, which means we need the gospel to change every one of us. And what this means practically is that as churches, we must not only take care of the physical needs of those affected by disability, we must use the truths of Scripture to offer help and to offer hope. It's a ministry of the word. It's offering biblical counsel. For those of you who know our church, you know that one of the heartbeats of the ministry is gospel-centered biblical counseling. And I'm not sure what comes to mind when you think of biblical counseling, but I'm simply talking about the belief that the word is sufficient to bring about radical transformation in people's lives as it leads them to Christ. And realize, too, that I'm not speaking of biblical counseling in just the formal sense, like one-on-one meetings with someone and a trained professional. Because in reality, all of us are counselors. I mean, if you had that mom come up to you after service on a Sunday and she says, "I'm so tired from taking care of my kid with special needs," what leaves your mouth is counsel. So all of us are counselors. We're all meant to have a ministry of the word. As it says here in your notes, counseling, formal or informal, is using the Bible to have loving and wise conversations to help others in need to trust, love, and worship Christ. So though it's great if someone affected by disability in your church receives formal counseling, again, just as important is those conversations after church on a Sunday when someone says, I don't know if our marriage is going to make it because of disability. Or a young man with paraplegia asks, why do I even come to church? I'm just a drain on others. Or the dad is devastated because he finds out that his child is going to be born with spina bifida. They need biblical counsel. They need friends to come alongside of them and point them to Christ as the one to be trusted, loved, and worshiped. Meaning that biblical counseling isn't a separate ministry of the church, but a culture of the church where people speak the truth in love to build up one another. Now, this is a big topic, but let's briefly consider the role of the church in leading people to the worship of Christ through the ministry of the word. And with that in mind, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to Timothy because of some difficulties that were arising in the church in Ephesus, where Timothy was serving. And so he writes that the believers would know how they're to live faithfully. And we know that because that's exactly what he says in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 3. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and the buttress of the truth. So Paul points out that he's writing so they know what church is about, how they're supposed to live. And he uses two statements at the end to describe the church more specifically. It's the church of the living God, and it's a pillar and a buttress of the truth. And from that, we're going to look at two ideas. Or from that, I'm sorry, from that we get our key idea. The church loves well those affected by disability by putting them on the pathway of truth, which offers a better Savior and a better story. Okay? Well, the church loves well those affected by disability by putting them on the pathway of truth, which offers a better Savior and a better story. So let's look at two reasons. Then we need to keep those affected by disability on the pathway of truth. And the first is this: the truths of Scripture offer a better Savior. The truths of Scripture offer a better Savior. I don't have a disability, but I recently had a minor experience with it. I had open heart surgery earlier in the summer to repair a heart defect I was born with. And because of various complications, my sternum hasn't fused yet, okay? And so I'm not allowed to lift more than 5 pounds, like currently. Now, this is kind of annoying, but this last weekend, my wife and I were in New York. She was running the marathon, and I can't carry bags. So I want you to imagine what this looks like. We're walking through the airport together. She has like a heavy backpack because she has to carry my computer. She's carrying another bag or two. I had a fanny pack, okay? And we're just walking side by side, and it looks horrible. And then we get on the plane, and this kind of petite lady, she looks at me and she says, can you help me put my bag up? And my wife says, I'll do it, right? And it's like, really? This is what we're doing? So it was kind of my minor experience with disability. I felt pretty helpless. I was embarrassed. I felt horrible, honestly, that I'm a burden on my wife. But this is what crossed my mind on more than one occasion. For many, this is life, right? Lord willing, I'm gonna heal. I'm gonna get stronger. But for many, limitations, embarrassments, needing help, that's life. And with this in mind, we have to think about how do we offer someone for whom this is life a better Savior? Well, in our verse, Paul is contrasting the church, which worships the living God, with the city of Ephesus, which worshiped the lifeless idols of the culture. Okay, so what does that have to do with truth, with biblical counseling, with disability? And really, it's just about everything. Because our hope and our joy, our perseverance and our peace, our thankfulness and our strength, they are intimately tied with what we worship. I mean, the real question isn't if we will worship, because everyone worships. The question is, what will we worship? Will it be Christ, or will it be the idols of the world? And by the idols, I don't mean necessarily stone statues or shrines to ancestors. Think anything we worship and trust above God. Relationships, comfort, financial security, achievements, pleasure, identity, our health, the success of our kids, fitting into society, they can all be idols that we worship over Christ. As we often said, all of life is about worship. Every moment is a worship moment, and what we worship determines how we live. Okay, and so what that means is life isn't just like about events or circumstances. It's about worship moments. So when your child with autism has a meltdown in the middle of Target, that's a worship moment. Or when someone in customer service gets frustrated with you because they don't know that you're hard of hearing, that's a worship moment. When your teenage daughter with Down syndrome suffers from some form of rejection, that's a worship moment. I mean, in that moment, will we worship Christ or we worship some idol like security or comfort or safety or people's affections? Because if we worship idols, then we'll be tempted to respond with fear or anger or frustration or discouragement. In fact, that's a biblical counseling premise we need to understand if we're going to show why Christ offers real hope amidst the challenges of disability. We often respond in fear or anger or discouragement or frustration or impatience or hopelessness when our idols are threatened. Did you get that? When our idols are threatened. I often illustrate it this way. Imagine I had this glass statue, and it was your literal idol. You really believed with all your heart that it would protect your family and make you financially prosperous and bring you good circumstances and grant you health. Now imagine I had a hammer over it and I was about to smash it. I was going to destroy what you feel you need, what you value and worship. How would you feel? Likely you would feel anxiety or anger or fear. I mean, your idol, what you feel you need to do well in this world, is being threatened. Now imagine maybe more practically, money is your idol. You believe it offers security or identity or comfort. Now imagine it's threatened because you lose your job. How would you respond? Again, worry, fear, or anger. If money is my idol and it's threatened because I love my job, I'm going to respond in some way. And to our point this morning, disability threatens idols. It doesn't threaten Christ, but disability does threaten idols, and we respond. I mean, just think about the many idols that disability threatens and even destroys. You heard a bit of the Hubert's testimony last night, but I remember the first time they gave their testimony here at Lighthouse and them sharing what it meant to have their dreams kind of devastated by disability. What it meant to kind of give up on the hopes that so many of us would have for our kids. And it really struck me. I mean, what does your world look like when you feel like you're not really allowed to dream? What does it mean that even the ordinary hopes that you would have for your kids would take a literal miracle for it to happen? I mean, if the dreams you have for your kids are an idol, and they are threatened or even destroyed by disability, then you can imagine the hurt and the fears and the anger and the frustration. This is what disability can do. Can threaten and destroy those things we hold on to, those things that we value and we treasure. And again, if those are idols in your hearts, we're going to be hurt deeply. In your notes, I have some examples. Like I mentioned, disability can threaten and destroy the dreams a parent has for a child, and so it leads to hopelessness. Disability can threaten our pursuit of a comfortable life, and so it leads to anger. I've talked to parents about how hard it was when a child with disability kind of disrupted their seemingly neat and tidy lives. Things had been so ordered, and all of a sudden it becomes this constant adventure in disorder. Disability can threaten the security people find in a stable future, and so it leads to anxiety. Disability brings a lot of unknowns, and with those unknowns, anxiety about those unknowns. Imagine not knowing, when you go out in public, how your child will act. Like, will it be a good day or will it be a bad day? Or how your husband with physical disabilities is going to respond if he gets COVID. Or how will you, or who will provide or take care of a family member with disability when you pass away? We could go on and on. Disability can threaten the identity we find in our value to others, and so it leads to discouragement. When I was in Japan on a mission trip, I spoke to someone about disability ministry there, and they said that in their culture, If you had a child with disability, you weren't really supposed to build friendships with other families whose kids were more typically developing, because you would be, quote, a burden on them. And so you could only seek out friendships with other families who had kids with disability. But just try to imagine, like, your whole world is tied up to your disability. Then that's your identity. You're this family, and you're allowed to hang out with these kinds of people. So understand, the difficulties and sufferings of disability are real. They are hard. They are demanding. They are often life-changing. But what determines our response to disability or any suffering is the faith, love, and worship of our hearts. And so hopefully you see how disability and worship are intimately intertwined. Again, disability threatens, even destroys idols, and that's hard because often we place our hopes in these idols. And that brings us back to the relevance of our passage. In 1 Timothy 3, what does Paul say? He says, this church, like our church, it is the church of the living God. And he was establishing the contrast between the dead and lifeless idols of the culture to the true and living God of the Bible. Right? Ephesus was rife with paganism. There were gods for just about everything. Idols were everywhere. But Paul was saying, we worship the living God. Our God is real, and he is powerful, and he is active, and he is moving. And what this does is it places before us the beautiful responsibility of the church to show that our God is living, to show that he's worthy to be trusted and loved and worshiped over the dead, lifeless idols of the world. And this is why this is why things like biblical counseling can speak so powerfully to the devastation of disability, because it offers something bigger and better and really so much more beautiful than the idols of the world falsely promise us. Right? It does offer us a better savior. It offers us Christ. And this isn't impractical theology, right? It's not just, hey, stop being an idol worshiper. We're telling them there's something better for you. How in Christ we receive so much more than our idols could ever possibly offer. So the dreams that disability ruins are replaced with greater ones in Christ. The comforts that disability attacks are replaced with deeper ones in Christ. The identity that disability takes away is replaced with a better one in Christ. The security that disability threatens is replaced with a more enduring one in Christ. And the importance of knowing a better Savior, of loving Christ over the idols of the world, actually gets to one of the purposes of disability. And I say at least just one, because let's safely assume that our sovereign and wise God has a million purposes in disability. A few we see now, but just believe that on the other side of eternity, when everything's made known, we're going to see his beautiful plan for disability. But at least one of those purposes in disability is to draw us closer to God in faith, love, and worship. Right? Because when our idols are devastated, then we need to turn somewhere. Because again, we're always worshiping. And so we should be forced to turn to Christ. Think of the story of the rich young ruler. His literal riches kept him from turning to Christ, his thinking being, who needs Christ? I have all this money. But the application isn't just physical riches, but any riches can keep us from Christ. Our physical health, our occupational achievements, our kids' athletic or academic successes, our comforts, they can all keep us from Christ because we rest in them and we love them. But what if they're taken away through something like disability? Then we're reminded that we have to turn to Christ. Think of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. He says, indeed, we felt that we received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raised the dead. For Paul, it's when he felt like he was going to die that he realized how much he needed God. It was in his suffering that he was forced to turn to his Savior. The losses of life, like those often brought by disability, are an ongoing object lesson that our only sure gain is Christ. Disability shows us the failures of our idols and reminds us of the glory of Jesus. And this is why when we bring God's truth to bear on disability, we must point them to a better Savior. We must let the difficulty of life free them from being tethered to the world so they might go to Christ in faith. In fact, as I was thinking about this week, I thought if we ever do this again, like, I don't know, 10 years down the line, whenever we do this, I would make sure someone speaks on the pathway of suffering. Because as painful as it is clearly, biblically, a pathway of grace. God doing so much through the difficulties of life. It is in our suffering that we often most profoundly meet our Savior. One of the moms in our church wrote about how God has used the disability of her son to draw her closer to him. She wrote, "My son's disability is a constant reminder that I am utterly dependent upon Christ's loving provision to meet my every need. Through life with my son, Jesus draws me closer to him and teaches me to lean into my own spiritual disability because it's there and only there in my lowly and broken weakness that I find my greatest strength and joy in him alone. God blessed me with my son that I may see and seek his son more desperately and completely." And that's the beauty of what we get to do as a church. Not simply tell people about the gospel for eternal life, but the gospel for everyday life. We don't just simply tell them that Jesus is right, but that he is better, like so much better, infinitely better than anything that disability has taken away. Because when they believe that and worship him above all things, they will know courage and strength and joy, the joy that they seek, even at times through the tears. So this idea is at the heart of biblical counseling. Not simply showing how false worship and idolatry lead to anxiety and fear and anger and hopelessness of our hearts, but how when we worship Jesus, who is worthy of our praise, we can know peace amidst the difficulties of life. Now, the practical application of this is where it gets a little bit hard, right? Some of you are thinking, oh, this is great in theory. I can't imagine actually saying this to someone. So let me say a couple things. First, we teach a once-a-month gospel-centered biblical counseling class, and in God's providence, this coming Tuesday is the second class, and if you sign up by the second class, you'll be fine. The first class is an intro. This class is where we really dive into why people do what they do and how do we bring the gospel to bear on it. You can sign up on our website if that's something you want to do. And if you have questions, you can talk with our counseling pastor, Tim. He'll be doing a seminar today as well. Not only that, but one of our tracks this morning is counseling, and so that may be another way to kind of further your studies of this. But since we can't dive too deeply into this, let me just offer five quick practical suggestions as to how to offer truth to those affected by disability. I didn't put this in your notes. I should have, but here it is. First, build relational equity through loving well. Build relational equity through loving well. In other words, I don't think it's usually wise to meet a family with disability and then lead with, you know, some discussion on providence. I think earn the right to speak truth into their lives. Walk with them, love them, serve them, listen to them, cry with them, laugh with them. And then down the line, when the time is right, and after church they say, "My marriage is hard because of disability," you'll have built up kind of that relational equity to be able to speak the truth in love. Second is you have to determine their worldview through listening well and asking good questions. Determine their worldview through listening well and asking good questions. In other words, you got to know what they believe if you're going to offer truth. And understand that order is actually intentional. I mean, if you just simply listen well, you're going to get a lot to their worldview. I mean, imagine you hear things like, "My life is out of control. It doesn't seem fair. God is good. I don't understand why God would allow. I constantly pray. If only this would happen, I would be happy." All of those say something about what they believe and what they worship, and that should offer you insight as to how you can apply truth to their lives. Third, frame truth, even difficult truth, within the reality of hope. Frame truth, even difficult truth, within the reality of hope. Sometimes you'll have to say challenging things, but if you can frame it within the reality of hope, it makes a difference. I mean, for example, maybe someone is doubting God, right? And you want to encourage them to turn from their doubt to have greater faith. And then rather than something blunt like, "You got to stop doubting God," What if you said something like, I can't imagine what you're going through. At times it must seem like God isn't even there. But I just want you to know I'm going to pray for your faith. I'm going to pray that you would that God would free you from your doubt, because I'm absolutely convinced that even when it seems like God is hidden, he has been relentlessly faithful to you. And if you believe that, your whole world's going to change. And so can I pray that for you right now? Right, that's a little different, right? It's you've challenged them in a sense to give up on their doubt, but you've tried to love them and do it within the context of hope. Maybe another way I'll put it this way. If you want to present Christ as a greater Savior, become an expert in hope. Become an expert in hope. Fourth is play the long game. Right, if someone is part of your church, don't feel like you have to solve every problem in every discussion. Like when I'm counseling, to be honest, a lot of times I'll hear like a rapid litany of bad theology, right? My life is out of control, and you have your choice. Do you want to correct every one of them? So someone says, my life is spiraling out of control. You can say, well, actually, that's pretty bad doctrine because God is sovereign. He's in control of all things. It's probably not the thing to do. Play the long game. And by that, I just mean at times just listen, at times weep. And when the moment is right, offer truth. Like I said, framed in hope. And trust that over time, God can and will do a transforming work in their lives. And lastly, and I wish I had more time to spend on this, but focus on explaining Christ more than you explain circumstances. Focus on explaining Christ more than you explain circumstances. I remember when I was at Evergreen, the church that planted us, the senior pastor, Pastor Corey, was talking with a family who had gone through a tragedy, and they asked, understandably, why? And he said, I don't know, but I do know that Jesus loves you. But do you kind of see the wisdom in that answer? We don't know every reason why. In fact, God is infinite. We are finite, which means we probably understand very little of the why. But we can understand Christ through his word, that he is kind and he is merciful and he is sovereign and he is holy and he's loving. And that understanding can change everything. In other words, if you're going to offer a better Savior, offer a better Savior. Know how to speak to the glories of Christ. I think the love of Jesus is a good example. We think it's so simple, right? Because it's the first lesson we learned in Sunday school. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But understand, biblically speaking, Ephesians 3 tells us it is a doctrine so profound that for the rest of eternity, we will study it and never reach its end. And that love is so powerful, it means that nothing enters into our life that hasn't first passed through the filter of his love. Did you get that? Every sorrow comes at the hand of our loving and kind God. And what this means is that our focus shouldn't be primarily on the circumstances of disability, but on the character of Christ. I want to tell them about that loving God. I can't explain everything that's going on, but I can tell them about God's love. As you know, Johnny was supposed to be here. She's one of my heroes in the faith, and I don't say that lightly. There's only two people I can ever remember saying that about, my father and Johnny. And she has constantly illustrated that truth to me. Focus on who God is. A while back, I was reading, this is when she was diagnosed with cancer a few years ago. And in my mind, I'm like, enough is enough. Like, she's suffered so much. She doesn't need this. But her answer to this was simply to focus on what she knew about God. She said this, I've often said that our afflictions come from the hand of our all-wise and sovereign God who loves us and wants what is best for us. So although cancer is something new, I'm content to receive from God whatever he deems fit for me. She said, yes, it's alarming, but rest assured that Ken, that's her husband, and I are utterly convinced that God is going to use us to stretch our faith, brighten our hope, and strengthen our witness to others. Why is Johnny like this? Her strength, her resolve. She's like this because she spent a lifetime allowing the truth of Scripture to offer a better Savior than the world ever can. All right, point number two. The truth of Scripture offers a better story. The truth of Scripture offers a better story. Now, something that often coincides with disability is a false reality. That's what disability can do. It can paint a picture that distorts the truth, that creates a world even devoid of the love of Jesus. This is how John 9 kind of illustrates this. In John 9, verse 1 and 2, it says, "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" You kind of hear the false reality behind it all. Someone's blind, it must be someone's fault. Beyond that, just think of the nature of the question itself. It is just another insensitive question in a history of insensitive questions asked to and about those with disability. And to ask it, with the man right there, I mean, he hears this question, and so that too even is rooted in a false reality. He wasn't even worth their kindness. I mean, these were the disciples of Jesus, and this is the kind of question they're asking in front of this man. But again, this is what disability does. It distorts the truth, and because of these lies, as it says in your notes, we often can't see purpose in disability, only meaninglessness. We often can't see the value in disability, only the cost. We can't see the beauty in disability, only ugliness. We can't see God's glory in disability, only sorrow's darkness. And we often can't see the amazing ending of the story of disability, only this chapter of suffering. Disability paints a false reality. And understand that the point isn't that disability isn't real. Like we said, it's very real. It's painful. It's hard. It's life-changing. But we must not let disability tell its lies. Because if we listen to it, it obscures what is true. Most devastatingly, it will hide the reality of the love and sovereignty of God. Think of those you're serving, those affected by disability, or maybe it's you, maybe your life, maybe disability is part of your life. Let me ask you, what false lies has disability told you? What kind of fictional picture has it painted? What Christless reality is it trying to convince you of? Maybe you can think of it this way. Disability tells a story. And often it's a story devoid of hope. It's missing the love of God. It's filled with meaninglessness. So what we have to realize is that Scripture tells a bigger story and really a better story. Because ultimately, it's the story of Christ. And yet, God has graciously allowed us to be included in that story. And so this is why we must place those affected by disability on the pathway of truth, because it offers a bigger and a better story. Look at our passage. And at the end of the verse, Paul describes the church as a pillar and buttress of the truth. The picture is an architectural one of a buttress, likely the foundation and the pillars which hold up the truth. And the imagery would have been vivid to the believers in Ephesus because the city was the temple of the goddess Diana or Artemis, which is so magnificent that it was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And upon this enormous foundation were dozens of gigantic pillars that supported this massive roof. It was not only like this incredible architectural achievement, but it was likely the most amazing and memorable thing these Ephesians had ever seen, right? They're not looking on Google to look at pictures of whatever, cats playing piano. This is it. This is the most amazing thing they've ever seen. And Paul's point is that they have this similarly amazing responsibility to uphold the truth of the one true God. So in the same way that the foundation and pillar supported that massive roof, the church, we have an incredible call to uphold the truths of Scripture. The difference is this. The temple of Artemis was beautiful, but a total lie. It painted a false reality about a false God. But beloved, we have a responsibility to proclaim the truth in a world of lies, to uphold the reality of Christ against the backdrop of deception that our world presents. And to our point this morning, disability tells a false story, but we bring hope and health by offering the better story the gospel has found in Scripture. Again, this is in part is what biblical counseling is. It's allowing the truths of Christ to shine brightly in the darkness of the world. It offers hope because it shows us life and light of our loving Savior. One of our members in our church wrote it this way: "I need Jesus because he's the truth that battles the lies that my sin and the world whisper in my ear about my son's disability." So the biblical counseling application is that those affected by disability need the reality of Scripture to counter the false reality that disability often presents. I think of a friend of mine who held his wife in their kitchen as she wept over their daughter with special needs as she asked, "What did I do wrong?" Or talking to a man losing his sight, worried about being a burden on others, not sure if he had a place in the church. I think of what Greg shared last night and how for years no one invited them into their home because they were afraid that their children would be too difficult. I think of a time just trying to pray for a couple who found out that their child was going to be born with profound disabilities. They weren't even sure the child would live, and yet not even being able to really pray for them, just weeping with them. What do these families need? They need real truth. They don't need the world's platitudes. They don't need empty promises. They don't need Christian cliches. They need God to speak to them. They need someone to open up Scripture, the very revelation of God, and point them to Christ. They need their struggles. They need to see their struggles in light of a powerfully sovereign and infinitely wise and an unfathomably loving Savior. And so as a church, as churches, if we're going to love those affected by disability, we must address physical needs, but we must also necessarily bring them to Christ as revealed in Scripture. Scripture offers a better story because it reveals the story of God's love for sinful humanity. It's a story of redemption and hope. It's a story with both the darkness and the dawn. And ultimately, it's a story that ends with the greatest happily ever after the world has ever known. We don't have much time left, but let me offer a few examples of the better story that Scripture offers over the story that disability tells. Disability tells a story of fault and blame, of failure and loss, of purposelessness and hopelessness. But the better story of Scripture tells us that individuals and families affected by disability have been uniquely made to bring glory to God. I mentioned John 9 earlier. Jesus is asked, "Whose fault is it that this man is born blind?" This is his answer. "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." In other words, disability isn't about blame, but beauty. It isn't about a mistake, but about meaning. And it's not about guilt, but glory. And you get that? The lies of disability preach a message of loss and waste and insignificance, but the truths of Scripture tell a story that these families uniquely exist to say something great about our great God. The better story of Scripture tells us that trials, including disability, are not some unlucky result of fate, but part of God's magnificent, even if painful, plan for our lives. And we already talked about this a little, but disability tells the lie that suffering is meaningless. But only Christians understand and embrace the truth that God uses difficult circumstances for our good to ultimately make us like Christ and draw us closer to him in faith, love, and worship. In 1 Peter 1, Peter puts it, there is a purifying grace in trials that lead to faith that is more precious than even gold. This is how Johnny wrote it in When God Weeps. She says, God uses suffering to purge sin from our lives, strengthen our commitment to him, force us to depend on grace, bind us together with other believers, produce discernment, foster sensitivity, discipline our minds, spend our time wisely, stretch our hope, cause us to know Christ better, make us long for truth, lead us to repentance of sin, teach us to give thanks in times of sorrow, increase faith, and strengthen character. And here's the thing, like I already mentioned, despite what we know, we still don't even understand much of God's purpose and disability in this life. But on the other side of eternity, when everything is revealed, we'll see the fullness of that plan. I mean, if you're here and you're more intimately acquainted with disability, realize, like I mentioned, you won't always understand what God is doing, but just know, just believe that on the other side of eternity, when everything is revealed, when the fullness of God's beautiful plan for disability is made known, in that moment, you will not regret a moment of God's plan for you. It will be so amazing that you will only be able to fall on the ground and worship. The better story of the Bible tells us there is strength in weakness. So while the world disdains weakness and loves to display strength, the Bible clearly tells a different story, that weakness is the way. 2 Corinthians 12:10 says, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." I preached on this recently because I believe God is teaching it to me, but the shape of the Christian life isn't strength, but it is weakness. Isaiah 66:2 says, "But this is the one to whom I will look. He was humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." I mean, just kind of picture that, God looking at the world and what draws his gaze. Able bodies and able minds, strength, power, ability. It's humility and contrition that draw the watchful eyes of God. And it is a shocking and yet beautiful picture. The humility and that disability often instills, that the world hates, it draws the very gaze of our Heavenly Father. The better story is that there's real meaning and purpose through Christ. Like we said earlier, it's to give God glory, not despite our weaknesses, but through our weaknesses. As Romans 11:36 says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." Think about Eden's testimony last night. They asked her, what is God's purpose for her life? And she's kind of struggling to speak. And yet she says this, "God is teaching me that he can use our weaknesses for him. I think God wants me to help other people who have disabilities like me." Only God gives her that kind of purpose. Only Jesus dispels the lie that she has nothing to offer, nothing to give. Scripture tells a better story. She has a purpose in this world, and it's as great as any able-bodied believer is to give glory to her Savior. The better story is that those affected by disability need the church, but importantly, the church also needs them. Because the lie of disability would be that those with disability need the church, but the church doesn't need them. But the scripture actually tells us they're indispensable. 1 Corinthians 12:22, "On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable." It's a pretty powerful word. Every time I go on vacation or sabbatical, I am reminded that I am dispensable. I'm guessing a couple people miss me, but honestly, no one's like, "Oh man, we just almost didn't make it without you." It's like, "Oh, were you gone?" It's like, I'm easily replaced. But the Bible tells us that those who are weak, they are the ones who are indispensable. Beautiful, isn't it? I asked different families and helpers involved in our disability ministry to share about how those affected by disability are indispensable to the church. And they shared that disability has allowed people to exercise gifts, shown us the importance of the gospel, shown the beauty of God's creative design, encouraged a greater dependence on him, demanded more humble prayer, strengthened certain relationships, and created a unique community at Lighthouse. But the indispensability of the weak, it's only revealed in Scripture. Like I mentioned last night, at its best, our culture can feel a little sympathy for those with disability. At its worst, it despises them. But in the church, because of what Scripture tells us, we see their true significance in Christ. Those affected by disability are not simply to be endured or even served, but they are to be loved and valued. And not just because they are image bearers and because God tells us to love, though that would be enough, but because Scripture actually tells us the weaker are essential to who we are as a church. And this means, and only the church can really say it and mean it, those affected by disability are indispensable. No one else gets to say that because no one else has Christ. It's only in Christ's economy of worth and value that things are turned on their head. And those that the world might consider an annoyance or a drain on resources or an object of pity, they're seen in the church as indispensable. As we were coming out of the pandemic, I heard one of the families hadn't returned yet because during COVID, their son had regressed a bit, and at times he seemed a little too much to handle. And so I stopped by to pray for them. And trust me, I wasn't going on a lot of visitations during COVID. But I was really worried about them. I just wanted to make sure that they knew how much we wanted them back at our church, that we would do whatever it took to take care of their son. But the reason wasn't simply obedience or compassion or even love. But for me, I remember thinking, like, I can't imagine church without them. The thought of them not coming back scared me. We need them like we need all the families with disability because the better story of Scripture is clear. we are less of a church without them. Now, before we get to the last idea, I wanted just to pause for a moment and show a testimony. It's from Dan and Vera Christian. They're a couple who have acutely felt the sufferings of disability, and yet they've been transformed by the truths of Scripture. And I'm just so thankful that they would be willing to open up their lives so that we might be reminded of how Christ, through the Word, changes life. And so let's just take a moment to watch their testimony, and then I'll close our time. Thank you, Dan and Vera, for being willing to share with us, opening up your life, sharing your struggles, but ultimately pointing us to the God of grace. And you notice there's one more truth, and it seemed appropriate to be at the end of this one, at the end of this message, but the better story of Scripture is that one day Jesus will make everything right. Biblical counseling dispels the myth of disability that the current chapter of suffering is the whole story, when in reality, disability is simply part of the greater story of redemption. I mean, as Christians, we see beauty in God's plan for disability, but we also understand that this is not the way it's supposed to be. I was talking to one of our families, and they mentioned the fatigue, the discouragement, the questions, the worry for their other child, how vacations aren't always restful, how they never know what is going to happen. And yet what stuck out to me most was just how disability bleeds into every area of life. And the words that kind of echoed in my heart is, as much as they love their son, they said, everything is harder with our son. And it just reminds us that something's not right. Disability, like cancer and divorce and death and loss, it tells us it's not the way it's supposed to be. And many of these things won't be remedied in this life. Some sufferings aren't going away. Healing is not the norm. But one day, on the other side of eternity, God is going to make everything new. The lame will walk. The blind will see, the deaf will hear, and the mute, they won't just speak, they will sing. And autism and cerebral palsy and blindness and paralysis, they will only be understood as a part of history. As it says in Revelation 21:4, in heaven God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Only through Christ and the Word of God can these families know disability is not the end of the story. There is so, so much more, because Christ has not only told us the ending, but he died to make sure that ending would come true. And in that ending, every believer is made new. And by new, I don't mean normal. Like I mentioned at the beginning of the message, normal is what the world longs for. No, beloved, God didn't send his son to die and didn't promise to return to establish a new heaven and a new earth to make things normal. He is going to make all things new in such a way that is greater than we can possibly imagine. And so I hope you see the point. We want to help and serve those affected by disability. We want to try to alleviate suffering. We want to rejoice with them. And we want to weep with them. We want to help them and we want to walk with them. But ultimately, we wanted to bring them to Christ because he is the better Savior and he offers the better story. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy for, again, a time such as this where we can come and, on one hand, just be thankful for those families and our churches that are affected by disability, and yet at the same time, grow to learn how we can love them better. And so I pray that each person in this room would see themselves as a counselor who wants to offer a better Savior and a better story, who wants to be able to open up Scripture and point people to Christ. May they become experts in hope. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.